Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we are doing a series of studies in the book of the Revelation. We have come to the first letter to the church of seven churches, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Let me read that text to you in your hearing. Verses 1 through 7, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus was a city located on the far western edge of Asia Minor on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and as I have often said to you, Asia Minor is now modern-day Turkey. A few miles off the coast of Ephesus was the Isle of Patmos, where the Apostle Paul was exiled for the preaching of the gospel. It was while he was in exile on that barren island that he wrote the book of the Revelation. Ephesus became the capital of Asia Minor. It was connected by highways with the interior of Asia, with all the other major cities. Thus it became a great commercial center. The Emperor of Rome made Ephesus a free city and was given the title Supreme Metropolis of Asia. It also contained one of the seven wonders of the world, the huge and opulent temple to the pagan goddess Diana. The worship of a goddess Diana dominated that city with all of its occult practices and grossly immoral acts of so-called worship. It was in that pagan culture that the Apostle Paul founded that church. He spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching the word of God publicly and from house to house. Apollos, one of Paul's fellow laborers, was also very instrumental in laying the foundation of that church. Now, as we come to our text, 40 years have passed since that church was established. From the natural perspective, it was still a solid and thriving church. This is seen in our Lord's commendation of that church. But it had a deadly defect. Jesus said that they had left their first love. So serious was this defect that Christ said if they did not repent, he would remove that church out of its very existence. Now, as we grow through the seven letters to these seven churches, we need to keep in mind that what is said to them applies to us today. These were seven literal churches of John's day, but they are also representative of the different kinds of churches in existence today. They also represent, by way of application, individual believers and the various churches of our day. And this is made clear by the words of our Lord at the end of each of these letters. You'll notice in verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So in other words, whatever the Holy Spirit is saying to these churches, he tells us, listen, because I have a message for you in these messages to these seven churches. Now, I have labored over this text for the past 2 weeks. Without exaggeration, I can say that I have agonized over this text. I have been very powerfully convicted, wondering if I could be one of those who have left my first love. I am tortured because I am convinced that some of you here this morning have left your first love. And I'm very much concerned by the very real possibility that that the most faithful of you in this place have left your first love without even realizing it. When I compare our church with the church of Ephesus, I have wondered if we have left our first love. Jan and I have made this sermon a major focus of our prayer time together for the past 2 weeks. That I would be meticulously accurate in expounding the text and painfully pointed in the application of this text. I'll not be able to get through the entire text because I want to do some pointed application of it. Your outline shows you how I have broken down the text. We see the twofold salutation to the church of Ephesus in verse 1, the commendable works of the church at Ephesus in verses 2 through 3 and verse 6, the deadly defect in the church at Ephesus in verses 4 and 5, and then the final words to the church at Ephesus in the last portion of the text. First of all, the twofold salutation to the church at Ephesus. Notice the recipients of this letter, or the recipient of this letter, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want to correct something I said 2 weeks ago. The word angels is the Greek word angelos, and it is the word messenger. It means messenger. And I want to correct what I said. I said that the word translated angel always means a spiritual being, but in further study, that was not accurate. There are several times when that same word is used of human beings. For instance, Jesus used the same word in speaking to John the Baptist in chapter 11, verse 10 in Matthew. "Behold, I send my messenger, angelos, or angel, before your face, who will prepare the way before you." Or Luke 9, verses 51 through 52, "He steadfast set his face to go to Jerusalem and set messengers, angels, before his face." James 2:25, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers or angels and sent them out another way?" So there is the possibility that this could not necessarily be spirit beings, but human beings. It may be one who was to take the letter to those churches, or it may have been sent to one of the pastors of those churches. But I don't think that's crucial enough for us to be that concerned about. Notice, secondly, it's to the angel of the church of Ephesus. As the gospel began to make impact on that city, the sale of the silver shrines of Diana fell off, which caused those who made those shrines to lose a lot of money. As we saw as we read Wednesday night, they accused Paul of turning the people away from the worship of Diana, which created a riot in that city. But in spite of all the resistance, the ministry of Paul in Ephesus was greatly blessed by the Lord. He was able to perform mighty miracles of healing. They could just take his handkerchiefs of articles of his clothing, lay it on people, and they were healed. Many that were steeped in the occult received the truth of the gospel and openly repented of their occult practices. You'll find that in Acts chapter 19. It says in verses 18 through 20, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Paul continued in that city for 3 years and established the church there. They were well taught by Paul during those 3 years and by Apollos. And that's seen, you see that as you read the letter to the church of Ephesians. We know the author of the letter was our Lord Jesus Christ. What John was about to write was not his words, but they were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Spirit of God. So that the fact is not lost, the Lord uses certain of his divine attributes mentioned previously in chapter 1 in identifying himself as the one speaking. Notice the second half of verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus, that goes back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and 12 through 12, where John sees this vision of candlesticks. He sees the Son of Man in the midst of those six candlesticks. We know from verse 20 of chapter 1, those candlesticks represent the churches that John is to write to. Then I want us to look at the commendable works of the church at Ephesus in verses 2 and 3 and in verse 6. Now, as we consider the letters to these seven churches, you will find the Lord always spoke of the commendable works of the church first, if there were any. He commended them for the things they were doing right before rebuking them for what they were doing wrong. He revealed their virtues before he revealed their sin. That may be a good pattern for us to follow when we want to deal with someone. It's not always good to come and blast them the first shot. It's good to encourage them first and then bring up the truth of the thing that you want to deal with him. Notice the Lord's knowledge of their works. Look at the first part of verse 2. I know your works. That stresses Christ's omniscience. He sees all and knows all. Nothing escapes him. That's encouraging. We were seeking to walk in obedience to him, but it's very intimidating and frightful when we are not. Our Lord had an intimate knowledge of the things that were going on in that church. Look at the specific nature of their works. And this seems like a thriving, solid church. First of all, he says they were hard workers, verse 2. I know your works, your labor. That's a very strong word. It means to labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. He says you work hard. You labor to the point of weariness. Their labor for Christ was with major effort. They were teaching, sharing Christ, planting, helping people. They were aggressive. They were active. Secondly, he says you're patient. Look at verse 2 again. I know your patience. The willingness to remain under the pressure. It can also mean endurance or perseverance. Not only were they working hard, but they did not give up when things got tough. They stayed under the pressure. Now, this is important because when you're working hard for the Lord, you don't always see the fruit of your labor. And over time, the tendency is, I want to get out from under this. I want to give up. But our Lord saw that this was not the case. They kept laboring hard in the Lord and kept on laboring for the Lord even when things got tough. Thirdly, they were intolerant of sin. Look at the text. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And that word bear means to endure or tolerate. We are not told who our Lord was referring to when he spoke of those who are evil. It may mean those in the church who profess to be saved, but their evil works proved otherwise. If that was the case, then this may have reference to church discipline. It may mean that they were concerned for the purity of the church, and when those in the church refused to repent of their evil deeds, the leadership of the church took action, disciplined them. If that was the case, then this church stood in stark contrast to the church at Corinth. They tolerated those who were evil by failing to deal with the man living in an incestuous relationship, 1 Corinthians 5. Rather than commending them, Paul soundly rebuked them for tolerating this wickedness. But not so with the church of Ephesus. They could not and did not put up with those who were evil. But this may also have reference to false teachers in light of the next commendable attribute. Notice, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and not, and have found them liars. If that's the case, then it was doctrinal evil that they could not tolerate. They were spiritually discerning. Look at the latter part of verse 2. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Some tried to pass themselves off as apostles, but this church had spiritual discernment. They were well taught in the Word of God. Therefore, they are able to discern the false from the true. They were able to spot those phonies and expose them as liars. What does that say about so many even called evangelical churches today who not only tolerate false teachers who make all kind of ridiculous claims about themselves, but people swallow their blatant false doctrines hook, line, and sinker? Last night on the History Channel, they did a rerun on Jim Jones. And we sit and marveled and wondered, how could people be taken in by this man to a point where over 900 people, by his direction, committed suicide? This church was also warned by Paul about the inevitability of false teachers coming on the scene. About 40 years before John wrote to them in Revelation, Paul called for the elders of the church of Ephesus, met them at Miletus, where he addressed the problem of false teachers. Acts 20:29-31, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, right from the midst of your own congregation, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Years later, because of being well grounded in the Word of God and with Paul's warning still echoing in their ears, they were alert and able to spot the phonies and expose them for what they were. Fifthly, they were steadfast and faithful. And the Lord sort of goes back over some of the things that he mentioned previously, but he adds one important fact. Look at verse 3. "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored," look now, "for my name's sake." They were not seeking to make a name for themselves. They were not building a great economic empire. They were not being faithful to benefit themselves, either financially or socially. Their primary concern was the name of Christ, that he would be honored, nor were they hypocritical. They wanted Jesus to receive the honor in everything they did. Our Lord said, through all of this, through your service, through the difficulties, through the false apostles that have come and gone, you have remained faithful, you have endured it all. And you have endured it for the right reason, for my name's sake. You've done it for me, your motives were pure, you've done it for me. And for all those years, you fought the battle, you stayed true, and you've done it for me, your Lord and Savior. Notice the end of verse 3. "And have not grown weary." You have labored long and hard with blood, sweat, and tears. You stood for the truth and never compromised. When the false teachers came along, you were not mesmerized by their oratorical skills or their charismatic personalities. You put their characters and the doctrine to the test of God's Word. You did not pussyfoot with them, but exposed them for what they really were. In the face of it all, you have not grown weary, even when the temptation to do so is very powerful. It's very easy to grow weary in the work of the Lord because there's always disappointments, ingratitude, criticism, rebellion, lack of response, but they didn't. They were faithful to the Word, faithful to the work, faithful to the Lord, faithful to the criteria for which you judge people, faithful in spiritual discernment, faithful through trouble, faithful through it all. They had never grown weary and always with the right motive for the Lord's name's sake. They did it all for His glory, for His honor, for His name, for His reputation, not theirs. Excuse me. Then if you jump over to verse 6, you see they despise the influence of false religions. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We know next to nothing of the Nicolaitans or their deeds. Don't ask me what they were. Nobody knows. Apparently it was a false cult that did things that Christ hated and which this church hated also. The best we can say is they despised the influence and the deeds of false religions. From a human's perspective, this was a marvelous church. This was a great church. This seemed like an almost perfect church. For those looking for a church home, the church of Ephesus would have been at the top of the list. But Jesus didn't say but. He says nevertheless, in our idiom, but. After studying all of the Lord's many and various common commendable attributes of this church for the past 2 weeks, it almost pains me to realize that there was a defect in this church. A defect that was unknown by the leadership, a defect that was unknown by the congregation at this church, a defect that was only evident by the all-seeing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not only a defect, it was a deadly defect. If it was not dealt with quickly, it would bring about the death of that church. Look at that deadly defect in verses 4 through 5. First of all, there's what I've called the divine antagonism created by this deadly defect. Look at the first part of verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Whatever this deadly defect was, it created the antagonism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing for people to be antagonistic against you. It's even worse if a whole group of people are. But there's nothing worse than knowing that the Lord of all creation is antagonistic against you. There may be those who have something against our church, but if the Lord has something against our church, that's serious. When the Lord said, I have something against you, it's time for us to tremble. Then he identifies this deadly defect in the second half of verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. In the midst of their steadfastness, their toil, their spiritual discernment, their willingness to do all these things for the glory of God, the all-seeing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ found a deadly defect in that almost perfect church, and no one else saw or were remotely aware of it. This congregation as a whole had left their first love. The word left means to depart from, to forsake. This does not mean that which was temporary. This was an ongoing condition. They had not lost their love, but look at it, they have left their first love. They departed from their first love. It stresses an act of one of which is one is personally responsible. For various reasons, the intensity of our love for Christ ebbs and flows. We all have to admit that. We just saw that in the song we just wrote. Our love for Christ ebbs and flows on occasion. It fluctuates as to its intensity. But this was not a love that ebbed and flowed. This church left, departed from, turned away from that which Christ called your first love. This had to do with the church's personal relationship with the Lord. What does the phrase first love mean? Well, many make the mistake of saying it's the love that believers have for Christ when they were first saved. The peace and joy that we have when we first came to Christ, knowing that we've been forgiven of our sins and are now headed for the heaven. But that can't be the case. The love that the mature believer has for Christ should be far greater and deeper than their initial love for Christ. Let me illustrate. As you know, last Wednesday, Jan and I celebrated 48 years of marriage. Our love for each other is far deeper than when we were first married. Now, I have to admit, it was thrilling and exhilarating for me to be married to a young, virtuous woman who was beautiful in face and form. That was thrilling and sometimes exhausting. But I would not want to go back to that initial love. By God's grace, our love for each other has matured. We know each other better in 2010 than we did in 1962. We have had 48 years to demonstrate our love for each other. Our love has been tested by many difficult trials and heartaches, but all those things, by the grace of God, has deepened our love for each other. The love that we have for each other now makes that initial love of 48 years ago seem almost insignificant and superficial. We don't want to go back to that love. John's not telling them, go back to that love that you had when you first came to Christ. The love we have for Christ now as believers should be far greater and deeper than our initial love. The Apostle Paul helped establish that church in Ephesus some 40 years earlier. Their love for Christ had time to mature and deepen during those 40 years. Their love for Christ, when John wrote this letter to them, should have been much greater than when they first came to Christ. Well, then what does John mean, and what does Christ mean when he says you've left your first love? First in order of priority, not first in relationship to time. First, in that everyone else and everything else takes second place. Christ was no longer first place in the life of that church. They labored long and hard for Christ. They were doing all the right things for Christ. But in some way known only to the Lord, He did not have first place in the life of that church. You see, we ought to love Christ more than anything or anyone else. This includes husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, houses, or land. Matthew 10:20-37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This includes a willingness to follow after Christ in spite of hardship. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It's being willing to give up your own life in order to follow Christ. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, first love for Christ means loving him more than anything else or anyone else at all times. And if this is true of us, then we will live in ways that shows He is first place in our life. We just don't say it, but our lives show that Christ is the first place, has first place in our life. He is to be our first love, and we must never allow anything or anyone to become a successful competitor of that love. But as our Lord stood in the midst of that church and moved amongst that church, He saw that no one else in that church, He saw what no one else in that church could see. He was no longer the first love of that church. Other things had been successful in competing for that love. In Paul's letter to this church some 30 years before, it appears that Christ did have first place in that church. He says at the end of that great epistle, in chapter 6, verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. But over the years, other things began to successfully compete for their love for Christ. His all-seeing eye saw this and warned him that this was a deadly defect in that church. Now, this is interesting. And this is one of the things I tried to labor over and found out that the Lord never told us. We are not told how this deadly defect manifests itself in that church. He merely says, you've left your first love. And I was saying for 2 weeks, Lord, why didn't you tell us how that manifests itself? But I think He didn't tell us by design. How this manifested itself in that church may be different than how that same deadly defect manifests itself here in this place, corporately and individually. The fact that our Lord did not tell us how this deadly defect manifested itself in that church gives us the latitude to show how it manifests itself here in this church. And I think we can put a handle on this whole matter, because that's one of the things I've been struggling with. How do we lay hold of that phrase, you've left your first love? Now, I could just parrot what all the commentators say, but they parrot one another. And when you're done, it doesn't mean anything. And I'm saying, how can we put a handle on it, lay hold of what this means, so we can tell, as individuals, as of a church, have we left our first love? I think we can put a handle on this whole matter by comparing it to the relationship between a husband and wife, or between a man and a woman who are in love. And I believe we have a biblical warrant for doing so, because the church is called the bride of Christ. Listen to what God said it through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:2. For thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, though through a land not sown. Lord, the Lord is saying, I remember when you loved me, when I was first place in your life. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, as we consider how I believe that this deadly disease manifests itself in the church today and in our lives as individuals, we need to keep in mind that this deadly defect, as set forth in the text, was an ongoing matter. I don't want to needlessly ride over the roughshod over the conscience of people. We all, our love, all of us struggle with ebbs and flows of our love for Christ. That's not what John is talking about here. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about an ongoing situation. A deadly disease that is ongoing. And I want to use three ways as this deadly disease manifests itself in an ongoing manner among believers today. First of all, an ongoing decline in the desire to be in His presence. When you love someone, you want to be with them. You spend time with them. When Christ is our first love, we want to be in His presence. We learned last week that Christ is in the midst of His churches. As a local congregation, He is with us when we gather to worship. Now, that's not just theological mumbo-jumbo. John saw the exalted Christ in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks, which were these seven local churches. And when Christ is your first love, being in His presence in the corporate worship services and the prayer meeting will be a number one priority. This is reflected in one of the Psalms. Let me ask yourself, as you listen to this, could you honestly say that you have this concern and love for the house of God? Psalm 84, 1 and 2. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. There's that love to be in the presence of God in His house. But when Christ is no longer your first love, there will be a radical decline in that desire. Other things will become far more important, and you will have all kind of excuses as to why. And if this is true of you, let me just say to you, you have left your first love. If this lack of desire is ongoing, you have left your first love. You may vehemently deny this, but your habitual absence from the stated services of the church cry out against you. Secondly, an ongoing decline in interest in what He has to say. When you love someone, you want to hear what they have to say. You want to talk to them. We hear what our Lord has to say through the written Word of God. But when Christ is no longer your first love, you'll have little or no desire to hear what He has to say in His Word. An ongoing decline in interest to speak to Him. When you love someone, you want to talk with them. You want to tell them how much you love them, how much they mean to you, along with many other things. How much we love Christ, and I always use this to measure my fervency for my love for Christ, by my prayer life. By the fervency of my prayer life or lack of it. When Christ is no longer your first love, your prayer life will become almost non-existent. I'm going to stop there and try some pointed application. When Jesus says you have left your first love, I want to say that this is where some of you are here today, and it's obvious not only to Christ, but to the leadership of this church. You see, the church at Ephesus did not know it. Only Christ knew it. But in the case of some of you, that's not the case. Christ not only knows it, but the leadership of this church knows it. There is a little desire to be in the worship service evidenced by your chronic absence. It is inevitable that when there's little desire to be in the worship service, there is a corresponding lack of desire to read the Word of God and less of a desire to speak to Him in prayer. After 35 years of ministry, I've seen this scenario play itself over and over again. You lose interest in the house of God, you lose interest in the Word of God, and your prayer life becomes non-existent. We are not told how this deadly defect manifested itself in the church of Ephesus, but this is one of the ways that it's being manifested in this church. Some of you have left your first love. Someone else or something else has successfully competed for your love. Christ is no longer your first love. Christ is no longer has first place in your life. Let me ask you the same question that our Lord asked the nation of Israel when he was no longer their first love. He initially said, and I read this earlier, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness of the land not sown. Israel was holiness in the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Then he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, what injustice have you found in me that they have gone far from me? Have followed idols and become idolaters? What injustice have you found in Christ that would cause you to turn away from him? What has he ever done to make you love him less? What is there about him that has caused you to set your love on someone else or something else? Name one thing that he's done for you, is doing for you, and is going to do for you, which would cause you to love other persons or other things more than him. His love for you was demonstrated on the cross, taking upon himself all your iniquity, all the guilt for your iniquity. He bore all the wrath of God against all your sins while he hung on that cross. He saved you from being eternally tormented in the fires of hell. What is there about all of this that has caused you to leave your first love? He has promised always to be with you, to protect you. He continues to love you and shed his blood, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's now interceding for you, praying for you. What is there about him that has caused other things to have captured your love? He has promised to come again and take you to heaven to be with him forever. You will be given an immortal body, be joined together with all those who have gone on before you. He's going to create a new heaven and earth where only perfect righteousness dwells. What is there about all this that has diminished your love for Christ? Why are you reaching out to those things and loving them before Christ when Christ promises everything in this universe is eventually going to be destroyed? If you're the one, you are one that I'm speaking to this morning, don't deceive yourself by thinking that all is well with my soul. It isn't. You've left your first love. And do you see the remedy for that? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Can you imagine that church saying, we have fallen? Look what we're doing. And we're doing it all in the name of Christ. And Lord, you're saying, look at the height from which you have fallen. That's right. Because if you're not loving me first, then nothing means anything. All your work is meaningless. Second line of application, and I'm included in this. This is where some may be here today, and like the church of Ephesus, you are not aware of it. See, the first group, the Lord's aware of it, others are aware of it. But then there are those of us who may not be aware of it. That's the thing that has haunted me for the last 2 weeks I've been studying this text. It is only obvious to the all-seeing eye of Christ, like the church of Ephesus, you are laboring long and hard with blood, sweat, and tears. You stand for the truth. You never compromise. When false teachers come along, you're not mesmerized by their oratorical skills or their charismatic personalities. You put their character and their doctrine to the test of God's Word, and you expose them for liars. And you've not become weary. You work hard for the Lord, and you've not grown weary. You are persevering and being patient and laboring and have not grown weary. And you're doing it for the name of Christ. You're doing it for his name's sake. But it may be that the all-seeing eye of the Lord detects the same deadly defect in your life or in my life, you have left your first love. In some way or another, Jesus is no longer first place in your life or in my life, and I have struggled with this for the past 2 weeks. Now, sometimes you can be so fastidious in studying a text, you miss the obvious. And that's why I appreciate Nora. When I was talking to her, she says, I said, Nora, how will we know? She says, well, we just asked the Lord. Because he told the church at Ephesus, and I told Jan. I said, she just gave an obvious answer. She says, well, you've been so caught up in the details of this, you can't see the obvious. And I couldn't. If you want to know, have I left my first love? Ask the Lord. He wants us to know that. He told the church at Ephesus. We need to ask Him to show us those things that we are putting before Him. Those things that have drawn away our love for Him. Those not so obvious idols in our lives. He wants us to know these things, but let's pray that we will be willing to put away any and all of those idols once He reveals them to us. Because there's some of those things we love, and we may not want to give up. Let's pray that we'll be willing to give them up once He reveals them so we can once again love Him. That He has first place in every aspect of this church, in every aspect of our personal lives. Make that a matter of prayer when you go home. Lord, have I left my first love? Are there things in my life that I love more than You? Are there other things capturing my attention more than my attention for You? And for those who hear who are not saved, what is there about our precious Lord Jesus that causes you to despise Him? What is there about Him that keeps you from loving Him at all? Why do you continue to spurn the only one who loves you so much that He died for your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that stands between you and a Christless eternity. He is the only one who can rescue you from the white hot flames of hell. How can you continue to refuse to run into the arms of one who loves you with unconditional love? Why will you not come to Christ who loved you and gave himself for you? It's so easy to engage in useless conversation after the sermon and forget before we walk out the door what we heard. Help us to guard against that, Lord. Help, Spirit of God, to speak to each one of us, this preacher, as well as to everyone in this church, saved or unsaved or whatever the situation, that Christ demands that we love Him first. We must love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He demands nothing less. We will fail. We will never reach that goal in this life, but that's still our goal. Help us to identify the idols in our life, the things that are attracting our attention, drawing us away from the Lord, successfully competing for that love we should have for You, Lord Jesus. What a horrible thing it would be if You came and brought this church to an end simply because we left our first love. Speak to our hearts, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, we pray, especially those who are not saved. Help them to remember that Christ gave everything to save them. He loved them with a love that Paul says, the love of God, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We commit the preaching of the word into Your hands, dear Holy Spirit of God. Do as You have determined to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.